so at this time. Father in heaven, as we come before you, we come before you with the recognition that what we do this evening regarding the reading of Scripture, the teaching, the preaching of the Word of God, is something that is profoundly spiritual in nature, and the power, any benefit that would come from this, and even the hardening of hearts, whether it be the bending of the will and the softening of the heart and the giving of life, or the hardening of the heart of the reprobate. Regardless, these things are the work of the Holy Spirit. As the Spirit works through means ordained by God. And Lord, we pray this evening that you would bless the ministry of the Word as a means that you have blessed. May we experience this means under the power and unction of the Holy Spirit, that you might continue to mold and shape and transform our hearts. Continue to create within us the mind of Christ. Continue to strengthen our faith and nourish us. Continue to reorientate us spiritually. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14 before we turn to the book of Hebrews. Genesis chapter 14. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 14 of chapter 14, and we're going to read just a few verses here. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. I hope that you're familiar with the context here of Lot's captivity and the rescue by Abraham, who at this time is referred to as Abram. Verse 14. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. After his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourselves," or for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, Mamre, let them take their portion." Now turn with me to Psalm, if you would, 110. I'm not going to read the whole psalm. Psalm 110. Verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall find the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. We have to make up for this morning. You know, we only read four verses. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. For this reason, Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. First being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Did you get that? That's important. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is written that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And yet, it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. Well, this evening, we continue our mini-series on the offices associated with Jesus Christ. Oh, we didn't read the catechism, did we? Okay. Let's turn to Lord's Day 12. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 12. Lord's Day 12. I will read the question if you would respond by reading the answer. Question answer 31. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? But why are you called a Christian? As I was saying, this evening we continue our mini-series on the offices associated with Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant of grace, the covenant of grace established then in his blood, being the new covenant. The new covenant is the fulfillment of the covenant of grace throughout the Old Testament. And what makes the new covenant new, and why we use that language, is not that it begins in the Gospel of Matthew, but rather from the perspective of what is promise and fulfillment. It's new in the sense of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Once it's completed, Jesus administers this covenant directly without the Levitical priesthood, without the earthly temple, without the types and shadows of the law. There's a change here in the administration, and this covenant is established then in the blood of Christ, whereby Christ, as the ascended Christ, pours out the Holy Spirit, Pentecost, and that changes everything. Because now Christ, the greater prophet, the greater priest, the greater king, dwells in you by his Spirit in a greater measure than the Old Testament saints enjoyed. There's a fullness here. There's an improvement. There's something that has been secured by Jesus Christ. And it's the Spirit, then, that makes this new. That's what's new in terms of promise and fulfillment. And what we have here, then, before us this evening, as this gem in the Heidelberg Catechism, really explaining and summarizing in very concise language, the mediation of Jesus Christ and how he mediates the covenant of grace as prophet, priest, and king. All those offices of prophet, priest, and king belong to Jesus as the mediator, fulfilled by one man. And we see that basically the Old Testament material on this is awesome. There's so much of it. I was reading through part of it this afternoon, and I was overwhelmed with the sense of how do you preach on something as rich that gives the receives so much attention, the priesthood of Jesus Christ. How do you do this in one sermon? You have to obviously show great restraint and edit yourself. And I had a wise elder remind me of that before we went out here. And therefore, I will try to keep my promise and not be too long. And if I feel like I'm neglectful, I'll just preach another sermon. You can always lay another brick, right? You can only lay so many bricks at one time. So it's not my intent this evening to say everything that can be said about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. But I do want to provide us with a framework here. What is a priest? That's where we should start, children, right? What's a priest do? The idea, if you had been raised in a different world, the ancient world, even if you were raised outside the nation of Israel, think of Abraham and how he is described and presented to us. His father was a priest, right? Likely a pagan priest, the worshiper of the sun. And regardless of where you came from, you would have been familiar with priest. Because whatever religious practice you were likely a part of, priests were involved and people intuitively understood. There was a need for a priest, and the idea was that the priest would represent the needs of the people and the people to God, or in a pagan context, maybe the gods in the plural. But then the priest would also represent God to the people. And you see this particularly in the Old Testament with how in a chapter like Leviticus chapter 10, which I would have loved to have read tonight, but I looked up at the clock and realized I don't have time to read from Leviticus chapter 10. And so you can go home and do that, or maybe we'll do it, Lord willing, next time in the pulpit. But anyways, you have here this great commentary on the priesthood of Aaron and how through this priesthood of Aaron, their sacrifices and various sacrifices are mentioned, a whole plethora of sacrifices from grain offerings and blood offerings and burnt offerings and fellowship offerings and all these things. And then you have this idea of the priest ministering before the tabernacle, and the whole nation is gathered. They're gathered before the Lord, but the Spirit of the Lord is represented by fire, right? There's a distance there that we don't have in the New Covenant. Remember, the tongues of fire at Pentecost come and dwell on all of them. And men and women in all flesh speak another tongue, glorifying God, showing the difference here in the administration of the covenant of grace once it is administered and established by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you have the sons of Aaron representing the people before God, and they bring profane fire. And fire of God comes and consumes them. And Leviticus describes to us how, under the direction of Moses, they grab them by their clothes and they carry them out to a place of refuge. And it says that Aaron held his tongue because he knew, as much as he would find this offensive as a father, he knew God was righteous. He knew God was a consuming fire, and he knew better than to speak against the Lord. He saw what happened. And God makes a point at this point in time. He teaches that the priest who appear before me must be holy. And when you look at the sacrifices required by the Old Testament, the high priest, first the high priest has to offer sacrifices in his own behalf because he's not righteous. But we don't read about this with Melchizedek. If we go back to Genesis chapter 14, this is before Mount Sinai, it's before the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. Is seemingly out of nowhere, there's this strange figure, Melchizedek. I like the name. It'd be a great name for a grandson. Melchizedek. Ooh, I like that. Wouldn't work with a girl. Without genealogy, no father, no mother, who is this guy? Well, he's the king of Salem. Well, where is Salem? The traditional understanding of this text is that's a reference to the city of peace, Jerusalem. The king of Jerusalem. Well, the Jews are really into genealogy. You know, I have found myself sitting having coffee with men in this town that I could name by name, and they sat across the table from each other and talked about how they were neighbors in a European country and how their families interacted and how they moved to this country, and then all of a sudden they find themselves practically neighbors here. And they're rehearsing their life experience, and they all know their genealogy. I have never met a Dutchman that doesn't know his genealogy. I've never met a Dutchman that I've had any kind of meaningful conversation with over time who didn't tell me about his genealogy. And if a woman was involved, there's pictures. And I have learned as a pastor over the years, the most meaningful thing I can do other than praying and reading the scriptures if I ever go visit a widow is look at all the pictures of her family and tell her how beautiful her children are. And regardless of what she thought of me before the visit, she thinks I'm a really great guy after the visit because I've complimented her family and she's invested in her family. But Melchizedek, I remember as a young child, my mother reading the scripture with me and stop. What do you mean, no genealogy? Explain this to me. Wow, Mom couldn't explain it. I still can't explain it. I'm not even going to try because I don't believe in speculation. There's obviously a biblical point being made here. Something is very unique about Melchizedek. He's not a priest according to genealogy. He's not a priest because his father was a priest or because he's associated with the tribe of Levi or he's related to Aaron. This is a different kind of priest. This priest is so unique that the covenant of grace that is established with Abraham, is there a greater man than Abraham in terms of redemptive history? If there is, apart from Jesus Christ, I don't know, in the Old Testament. The Jews, when they're pushed, they're challenged, I'm the son of Abraham. Even in terms of the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, even in terms of Paul, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are a son of Abraham. He's a father in the faith. And yet, this priest, Abraham pays tithes to him. The lesser is blessed by the greater. Abraham is the lesser. Did you pick that up? I reread that verse in Hebrews chapter 7. And the whole point here that the author of Hebrews is making is that the tribe of Levi was contained within the genetic material of Abraham. It's from Abraham's body that the tribe of Levi comes, and therefore, as Melchizedek appears to Abraham, because Abraham paid a tenth of his possessions to this figure, Melchizedek, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Melchizedek is the greater. I think Melchizedek possibly is the greatest typological representation of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. I'm not aware of a more unique, profound, typological picture of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament than Melchizedek. Now, you can challenge me on that, and that's fine. I'm not going to argue about it. Pretty unique, though. Pretty unique. And who, in terms of Abraham in relationship to another man, is Abraham ever described as the lesser? Melchizedek. Melchizedek. We don't read about Melchizedek again throughout the whole Bible until Psalm 110. And then Melchizedek is the Lord that David refers to as my Lord. And isn't it interesting that Melchizedek in Psalm 110 is a royal priest? He slaughters his enemies. He rules over his enemies. And isn't it interesting, in Genesis chapter 14, Melchizedek is a king of Salem. He is a royal priest. We see two offices combined in one man. We don't typically see that in the Old Testament. This royal priest. And isn't it interesting that while Melchizedek shows up to bless Abraham, what does he possess? Bread and wine. The Lord's Supper. How can you not see the typology? He nourishes him as a greater priest. And isn't it interesting that what has just happened in terms of the coalition of kings have come and they've raided Sodom and Gomorrah, and they've raided in terms of Abraham's family, and Lot has been taken captive, and people and possessions and great amount of wealth. And isn't it remarkable that Abraham is blessed of God in such a way that he has 318 trained men. They are armed and they chase down, traveling at night, attacking, dividing, and they take out five kings. Oh, I love this stuff. I remember being a kid and reading this and thinking about this. And Father Abraham really had a military? Chased down five kings and whatever they had in terms of military presence on this raid and wipes them out, takes them out. And when Abraham is returning with all this wealth and all these people and captives, who meets him? The king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom is like, you can have all the material wealth you've taken, you've recaptured. I just want my people back. And Abraham's really clear. What I've done as a service to the Lord. Unto the glory of God's name, I don't want anyone, including you, to ever think that I am blessed by the king of Sodom. You're crud. You're a wicked pagan king. And if I'm blessed, let it be knowing I'm blessed by God and not a pagan king. And therefore, you can have everything I've recovered. Anything I've recovered that belongs to you, go take it. My thing fell off my ear. You technical difficulties. This is the problem with... See, Jesus didn't have to contend with this stuff. Where was I? Melchizedek. Abraham. Lost my train of thought. What's that? Sodom, thank you. That helps. King of Sodom. Abraham is concerned. He wants to make it really clear. I'm blessed from God. Melchizedek is a king representing the Lord. He's not impressed with the king of Sodom, and therefore he returns all of his wealth. And Abraham keeps what is his, and he pays a tenth to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek feeds him and nourishes him and blesses him. So who is Melchizedek? He's a priest. He's a royal priest. He's a royal priest that we know nothing about his genealogy, whether or not he has a genealogy, I don't even know. If he has one, it's not recorded. It would seem really odd that a king would not have a recorded genealogy. That is highly, highly unusual. We know that he's greater than Abraham. We know that typologically he represents a priesthood far superior to the Levitical priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood. And therefore, Melchizedek is a typological picture of a greater priest. And he represents our need for a greater priest. And therefore, if you look in Hebrews chapter 7, you will notice there is a contrast between this greater priesthood with the lesser priesthood of Levi. And in verse 9, even Levi who receives tithes, for the Israelites paid their tithes to the Levites, the priest. Even Levi who receives tithes paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, symbolically. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, What further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. So, with the incarnation, with Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary, and she conceives, the same language is used there with the Holy Spirit present over the waters of chaos in Genesis chapter 1. And God speaks, let there be light, and he brings about creation. You have the same language being used of the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary. And she conceives by the Holy Spirit, and you have God incarnate. And Jesus Christ is described as the light of God, and we have now a whole new creation brought about by Jesus Christ. And we have here then this greater priest who represents perfection. He doesn't have to offer sacrifices for himself before he mediates, but rather his ministry of mediation is based upon his own personal righteousness. It's not based upon a previously established order according to genealogy. It's based upon perfection. He represents perfection, the righteousness of God. And in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice as the greater priest who presents himself as the Lamb of God, the greater sacrifice, as required by God's law. God's law recognizes that in Christ there is a righteousness here that God's law approves of and receives. But likewise, God's law then recognizes that in Jesus Christ, if you are in Christ, you are righteous just as Christ is righteous. You are perfect. Even while you still struggle with sin, even while you still struggle with evil desires that war against your soul, even as you live as a pilgrim in the wilderness and sin still clings to your legal status before God is based upon a priest who represents perfection because he is perfection. And now, because you are legally represented by Christ before the heavenly throne room of God, you too are declared righteous, no condemnation. And you will never be condemned. You will never be judged for your sin on the basis of what Christ has accomplished and how he intercedes for you now as the greater high priest. Can't happen. No matter how great your struggle in the wilderness might be, because of the priesthood you have, the priesthood is all, it's perfection. It's perfection. And therefore, with this priesthood, there has to be a changing of the law. So you think of the ceremonial law and all the Mosaic law as it relates to the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, and all the sacrifices associated with the tabernacle and the Jerusalem temple. It's all gone. It's obsolete. And that's the whole argument that the author of Hebrews is making to Jewish converts. How can you turn back to something that's obsolete? And why would you desire to turn back to something that's powerless when you possess perfection? If you possess perfection in Christ, the greater priesthood, why would you turn back to a priesthood that's powerless? A priest that themselves have to atone for their own sins. It's all ceremonial. There's no power. There's no true attempt. It's just ceremonial. It's symbolic. It's outward. It's all pointing to the better priest, Jesus Christ. And that's the argument there. You know, this is more applicable to us than we realize. Because what we have with the Roman Catholic Church, which is the largest representation of Christendom in the world, is we have the establishment of a whole other priesthood. And every time the Mass is celebrated, there's the sense that it's the sacrifice of Christ, but it's the ongoing. Every time the priest lifts the elements and they are consecrated, The Roman Catholic Church teaches that becomes the physical body and blood of Jesus Christ, and that he is, it's actually a sacrifice. It's not just a meal, it's a sacrifice. And that the Roman Catholic minister is a priest. And he is the one then performing as a priest and making the sacrifice. And Christ becomes re-sacrificed every time. And therefore Rome teaches that the one-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ is not sufficient. That there has to be an ongoing sacrifice, and that too is not sufficient. It's a halfway house between Old Testament Judaism and Christianity of the New Testament. We have a man who worships here on a regular basis on a Sunday morning who has spent much of his life worshiping in Roman Catholic Church. And he was visiting with me this morning because the priesthood was part of my subject matter of my sermon. And he approached me as I kind of expected he might. And he was all excited. And he was drawing the same conclusions. And he had recently been to Mass. And he said, you know, they only gave me one of the elements. I made the comment to him. I said, they're still doing that, really? He said, yeah, they gave me the wafer, but they withheld the blood of Christ, the wine. So I asked him, I said, on what basis? He said, I don't know. I said, you asked for an explanation. He says, no, I don't know. There's no, this is the way it's been. Very common practice. It goes back to the Middle Ages, Dark Ages. Well, when you come to Christ and you have the greater priest in the order of Melchizedek, you get it all. As represented in Genesis 14, you get it all. And it's a priesthood of perfection. And the mediation of Jesus Christ, as the author of Hebrews highlights and emphasizes, is all based upon a work that is perfect, finished, done, and it can't be improved upon, because you can't improve upon perfection. If you change perfection, it's no longer perfect. If you add something to perfection, it's no longer perfect. And therefore, you come to Christ recognizing that in Christ there's perfection. In Christ, you receive a righteousness of God by faith that's perfect. It's God's righteousness. In Christ, you receive the purging of your sins. You receive atonement and the washing of your sins. In Christ, you are reconciled to God, and He is reconciled to you. God looks upon sin with wrath. He hates sin. He has to judge sin. But because of the sacrifice of Christ, God looks upon you as He looks upon Jesus Christ. And He receives you in His very throne room, not as a foe, but as one of His children, as a member of His household. All because of the greater mediation of the greater priest, Jesus Christ. Now, our catechism talks about how we share in the anointing, how we share in the ministry here. I want to comment on that briefly. Well, I see that we will save that for another time. I will leave you resting in the perfection of the greater priest. And we will have to talk about how you share at another time. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us that we might glory in the priesthood of Jesus Christ and his one-time sacrifice. May you create within us a greater understanding of this priesthood, a greater confidence in this priesthood, a greater appreciation. And Lord, may we live our lives with the ministry, understanding that Christ, the greater priest, continues to intercede in our behalf. May we walk and live in the knowledge of that ministry. And when the enemy would attack us and he would get us to doubt your and get us to look at our own striving and the insufficiencies of our own life and walk, may we recognize that and may our eyes be fixed upon Christ. May we cling to him and rest in him and his perfection. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.